Amen. Give the Lord praise for his faithfulness, for his goodness. Thank you, Lord. I want to ask you a question this morning as we begin, and it's this. What is the most incredible marvel you have ever seen with your eyes? Think about it. What is the most incredible marvel that has made you wonder that you've ever seen with your eyes? Maybe it was one of the great wonders of the world. Maybe you had the opportunity to see the Grand Canyon. How many have ever seen the Grand Canyon? All right. Maybe it was something else, some incredible feat of athleticism. You saw an the catch. Maybe it was something else. Maybe it was some mechanical marvel, some feat of human engineering that just amazed you. Go ahead and right now look at your neighbor and just tell them something that you've seen that you remember that was an amazing, incredible visual sight. Go ahead, just take a moment and do that. A little interactive moment here. It's the most incredible marvel you have ever seen. All right, how many had their neighbor tell them something? How many, say, the person sitting next to me actually remembered something, okay? That's good. And here's why this is important today. We're going to talk about that in a moment. We had the privilege of seeing a night launch of the space shuttle. Unbelievable to be on the beach there and just watch this thing lift up and watch it go into the sky. You see something like that and you're amazed. But what happens after you see it? First of all, you remember it. That's why I asked you to remember something, to recall it. And so we remember something incredible. The second thing that we do is we don't keep it to ourselves. We discuss it. We tell others. Now we post on Facebook. Now we post it on Instagram. But we also verbally tell others. We discuss it. We talk about it. And then we do something else. We consider it. We look in amazement. I wonder how that river carved that canyon. Maybe it was the flood, the great flood that took and just carved that in a moment. Maybe it was some incredible marvel that you saw. How did engineers build that? How did they do that? And so we remember, we discuss, and we consider. I remember that I was on the in Okinawa on the end of the runway. Actually off the property, but toward the end of the runway of Kadena Air Base, which is the largest air base in the Pacific. And I was there, and to be truthful, I was golfing with somebody on a little par three that was there, and I heard in the distance what I knew was the double afterburners of an F-15 firing up on the runway. And I heard it starting to scream down the runway, and I just dropped the club, and I stood, and I looked around. And all of a sudden, over the treetops, an F-15 came screaming at full afterburners, and pulled straight up, and I was looking directly into the afterburners of an F-15 going straight up above my head and literally stood there and watched it until it was a little pin and then out of sight on a straight G-climb. Most incredible thing that I think I've seen mechanically. It was awesome. It was unbelievable. Believe me, after that, I told a few people. Today, I remember it. I discuss it, and I think about it, and I consider, wow, I wonder how much power and thrust. You know, the F-15 was the only plane at that time that could accelerate while still going upward, that it was designed to shoot down satellites. I wonder what it must feel like for that pilot to be in there. What is it? What kind of G-forces are there? You think about the ramifications of it. So anytime we experience something, I believe we do those three things. We remember, we discuss, we consider. That's very important for us this morning, and you'll see why in a few moments. And so looking at all of that, maybe you see something else that was incredible. I remember being at the altar there at the church in Okinawa when a military man was there and he was weeping before the Lord because his marriage was broken. His wife had left the island. She was saying she was going to divorce him. It was all over. There were other influences there, but he began to cry out to the Lord and began to pray. And I watched Justin pray at that altar every time there was an opportunity. Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday nights, he was there at the altar, there weeping, there calling out to the Lord, there believing God for the restoration of his marriage. So I will tell you today, it was pretty amazing and pretty incredible to see that marriage restored, to see Heather come back to him, to see them now in celebrating anniversaries on Facebook and pictures of their multiple children. Let me tell you, that's more incredible than any night launch of a space shuttle, more incredible than looking into the afterburners of an F-15. To see the power and the work and the wonder of God is an incredible thing that we should also remember and discuss and consider. And so looking at that, we value these things. And so we remember, discuss, and consider. And what we remember, what we discuss, and what we consider tells us much about what we value in life. If our remembrances and our conversations and our considerations revolve around the latest sitcom or the latest drama going on in Hollywood, then that tells us what we value. What we remember, what we discuss, what we consider, whether it's politics, whether it's business, whether it's things going on in our own lives or family drama and uncertainty, whatever it might be, those are the things that we value. So should we not remember and discuss and consider those things which are of eternal value? Well, it must have been incredible when we see something that just makes us go, wow, we're amazed by it. It must have been incredible for those disciples. There were three of them that were accompanying Jesus to a mountaintop in Mark chapter 9. Verses 1 through 7. Their names are Peter and James and John. I'd like you to look at their story. I'm talking about seeing something that is incredible that you can remember. Look at what happened in Mark chapter 9. We're going to start with verse 1. It says, Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Okay, so Jesus, red letter words here, he's making the promise that some of you standing here, who would that have been? That would have been all the disciples that are there. And they're going, well, who is it? Who's going to see this come in power? And then 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Wow. Think about that sight. Jesus transformed, transfigured, glowing radiantly, even his clothes affected by it. And there stands Moses, and there stands Elijah. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them. And if that were not enough, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Wow. Father, we come to you right now and we ask that we would be mindful of what we remember, of what we discuss, and of what considerations we make about what we see. Help us, Lord, to be attentive to those things that matter, those things that are valuable to you, those things that are incredible kingdom dynamics. And sometimes, Lord, in order to see, we must see with spiritual eyes, not physical eyes. And just in the same way, we can remember those things, we can discuss them, and we can consider your glory and your power. So, Lord, teach us through this message today, through your scripture, how you want us to respond to you. And we'll give thanks and praise in your name. Amen. What could you possibly discuss after a situation like that? Imagine that you're there with them. Maybe you could come down that mountain and you could say, well, a couple of days ago, there was a promise that some standing there would not die until they saw the kingdom of God after it was come with power. Was that it? Was this the kingdom of God? Look at Jesus, just he was glowing, like white, bright, incredible. Maybe they were talking about the kingdom and now what we've been waiting for 400 years, what we've been waiting for the kingdom of God to come, for God to speak in this way, it's here. And they could talk about that and discuss what it meant. Maybe they were talking about Jesus being transfigured. Just the amazing fact that standing in front of them, Jesus was transfigured, transformed in such a powerful way. Again, that word metamorphosis, that there was a change that was there. And they talked about how he began to glow and how he began to, they saw the radiance and the glory of God, that even it affected his clothing and everything was changed by that. And then they start to come down the mountain and that's no longer as visible, but they saw it and they know what happened. Maybe they talk a little bit about, you know, a little thing like Moses and Elijah showing up. Moses being the representation of the law. The law was given to Moses on Sinai, and Elijah, one of the first great prophets that came along representing the prophets. And then you have Jesus, who he himself said, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And there you have that statement in word picture in front of you with Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Maybe you could talk about that. Maybe you could talk about a little thing like a voice, the voice of God, heard audibly. I mean, can you imagine? Imagine you're sitting in your living room and you turn off the television set and all of a sudden you hear the audible voice of God so clearly. Then you have to be sitting with somebody else in the room. You look, did you hear that? Yeah, what did it say? It said, that's what I heard too. We just heard the voice of God. And you would probably talk about that with a few people. They didn't talk about any of that. Take a look at what they remember and they discuss and consider. All at once they looked around in verse 8 and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement. discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it was written of him. Look what they seized upon. Look what they grabbed a hold of. It says they seized upon that statement. The word seized here means to arrest, to capture, to hold on to remember. They mentally grabbed a hold of and locked onto these words that were said. More than anything else that they saw, they were remembering these words. And they discussed this with one another. Of all the things they could have talked about coming down that mountain that they had just seen, they talked about this statement where Jesus said that he talked about rising from the dead. And so conversation today is the incubator to our shared ideas and values. And they chose to focus their conversation on what was important to them. Let me say that again. Conversation is the incubator to our shared ideas and values. What we talk about is what's important to us, and what we talk about becomes what is important to us. As the people of God, I think sometimes our conversations are too focused on the mundane and the base things of life, that our conversations must be focused on the things that really matter. And here they were discussing something that was important and that mattered. And then it says they considered. To ask what something means is to consider the implications. If you're taking notes today, it's very important to note this. Number one, to remember. To remember means not only to remember what you have seen, but to remember what God has revealed to you. To remember what he has shown you through spiritual eyes. To remember when you're in a worship service and God begins to speak to you, or he brings a word, or you hear God speaking to your spirit, that you seize it, that you grab a hold of it. To discuss means that you go and talk about it with others, because in the talking about it, you will cultivate the shared values and ideals that become a part of your life and a part of that person's life and a part of the shared culture together. So values and ideals are cultivated in the conversation. It is the incubator to those shared values. And then to consider means, what are the implications? Yes, I know what was said. Yes, I know what was talked about. Yes, I know what I heard. Yes, I know what I saw. But what does that mean for my life? What does it mean for your life? What does it mean for us as the church? What does it mean for the world we're in today? It is the application to life of what we have seen and heard. This process, repeated over and over and over again, will cause us to develop in our spiritual lives. I want to encourage you to use it after this message. Grab a hold of one thing. Seize onto one statement that I say today, that the Lord says through his word, whatever it is, and as you sit at lunch, put that statement out there and say, let's remember this statement, let's discuss it, and let's consider what it means for our lives. As we do this on a regular basis, things begin to happen. We begin to be transformed because God is working through that remembrance and that conversation and that consideration. And so looking at all of this, something amazing was happening here, and that was that they considered what it meant that Jesus had said that he would, in fact, rise from the dead. And so what was it that trumped their remembrance, discussion, and consideration of the kingdom, of Jesus' glory, of his radiance, of the transfiguration, of Moses, of Elijah, of the voice from heaven? What was higher to them than anything else? What was it that took priority in their focus? It says, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. If this captured the attention of the disciples, then maybe it should capture our attention. Maybe we should think about this morning for just a moment what rising from the dead really means. Maybe we should consider what those implications were. We have to understand today that the primary question was one of kingdom. That Jesus saying he would rise from the dead was an indicator of what would happen. The Old Testament gave messianic promises and an indication to the promises of God's people of a messianic kingdom that would come. And in Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who bear my name, or fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that it will not come and smite the land with a curse. This promise is made, and so they're wondering, who's Elijah? Who is it that's Elijah? Has he come? They see Elijah there on the mountaintop, but this signal of the coming kingdom of God was a very important one. Understand that the Jewish people were looking for Elijah since that promise, which had been over 400 years prior. They're looking for Elijah, and can you imagine if they stand on that mountain and they see Elijah? Certainly they should have been triggered in their minds, something saying, this is it, this is the kingdom. And in fact, that was a part of the subsequent question that they asked. But they were wondering about the coming kingdom of God. And they were wondering about the signal of Elijah as a forerunner. So their primary question here with regard to the kingdom was raised in conjunction with their consideration of rising from the dead, and it was this: don't the scribes say Elijah must come first? And Jesus replies, Elijah has come. Wait a second. What do you mean? Elijah has come. It was not the literal Elijah, but a type of Elijah, John the Baptist. Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, and if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. And this is how they begin to draw this conclusion. Now, this is a type of Elijah that has come. This is the kingdom that is coming. This is the repentance that John is calling us to, and that's what turns our hearts back to where they should be and turns hearts toward fathers and children. And this is an announcer of the forerunner who is announcing that Jesus will come, that the Messiah will come. And so all this is the backstory. All of this is going on, and they're seeing that Elijah had appeared there, and they realize the kingdom is at hand. We're living in an incredible moment. Jesus isn't just some great teacher or rabbi. We've seen the miracles. Now we've seen him transfigured. This is it, people, the kingdom of God. If I told you that today was the day of the rapture, today was the day Jesus was coming back for his church, wouldn't you kind of go, woohoo? Wouldn't you be ready? Probably be on the phone calling some people, say, get saved now, last chance, do it. I'll pray with you, okay? We'd be out telling people, hey, it's coming, it's the rapture. You know, we would be excited. It's now, it's happening. And that's how they felt. Kingdom is here. The kingdom of God that we've been waiting for, it's here. And so Elijah was the forerunner, and they had seen that. But in all of this, realizing that that kingdom was at hand, that wasn't what they were discussing either. What they were discussing was the main focus of Jesus' statement when he says, in essence, don't tell anyone what you've seen until after I've risen from the dead. Wait a minute. Don't tell anyone what we've seen until after you rise from the dead. Yes. Okay. Got it. Wait. That means you have to die. Jesus didn't even bother to discuss it with him. He just did this. Oh, by the way, guys, don't talk about this until after I've risen from the dead. Does a mic drop, boom, walks away. Wait a second, you can't just drop that on us. What do you mean, rise from the dead? And they have this conundrum, this logic puzzle. This is the Messiah, but he said he would rise from the dead. Cool. That'd be cool to see. But that doesn't that mean that he has to die first? The Messiah dies? The kingdom that we thought is coming, finally, he's going to die? I don't get this. And they began to talk about this among themselves. They began to wonder how Jesus could do this. They just received advance notice of the plan of salvation, of life and of hope for all mankind, because Jesus told them the plan, that I will die and I will rise. Later they would fully understand this. In that moment, it didn't make a bit of sense to them. They would fully understand later that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most pivotal event of all human history. And they would go to their graves testifying to the truth of that historic event, that Jesus not only died and rose, but he also rose again from the dead, and nothing could cause them to deny this reality. Church, I want us to understand today that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most pivotal event of all human history. And if that event really happened, it should change everything that we remember, discuss, and consider. And if that event really happened, it means that everything that we believe in the Word of God is true, and everything that the naysayers say is false, and that we serve a God who is more powerful than death itself. If the resurrection really happened, then you and I should be walking on a cloud every day, because we serve the King of Kings who rose up out of that ground, and where there was death, he brought life, and where there was hopelessness, he brought hope, where there was despair, he brought rejoicing. We serve that King. It should affect every part of our life. How can I know it's true? So we think about this. One of the interesting figures of history is Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was convicted for his involvement in the Watergate scandal as an assistant to President Richard Nixon. He went to prison for the crimes of Watergate, and he pled guilty to obstruction of justice. Right before going to prison, he became a follower of Christ, and his life was radically transformed by Christ's power. And so he would go on to be an influential leader in Christianity, a founder of the prison ministry, Prison Fellowship. And he writes this: "When I am challenged on the resurrection, my answer is always that the disciples and 500 others gave eyewitness accounts of seeing Jesus risen from the tomb. But then I'm asked, how do you know that they were telling the truth? Maybe they were perpetrating a hoax. My answer to that comes from an unlikely source, Watergate. Watergate involved a conspiracy perpetuated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America, who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, testified against Nixon, as he put it, quote, to save his own skin, and he did so only 2 weeks after informing the president about what was really going on. 2 weeks. The cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks, and then everybody else jumped ship in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all those around the president were facing was embarrassment, maybe prison. Nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men, peasants really, were facing not just embarrassment or political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, execution. Every single one of the disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before they were beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities? None did. Men will give their lives for something they believe to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. The Watergate cover-up, he says, reveals the true nature of humanity. Even political zealots at the pinnacle of power will, in the church or in the crunch, save their own necks, even at the expense of the ones they profess to serve so loyally. But the apostles could not deny Jesus because they had seen him face to face and they knew he had risen from the dead. No, you can take it from an expert in cover-ups, he says. I've lived through Watergate, that nothing less than a resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain to their dying whispers that Jesus is alive and is Lord. 2,000 years later, nothing less than the power of the risen Christ could inspire Christians around the world to remain faithful despite prison, torture, death. Jesus is Lord. It's a historic fact, one convincingly established by the evidence and one you can bet your life upon. The resurrection changed everything. The resurrection is the reality. But the resurrection is also the catalyst. It is the catalyst that moves us from one kingdom to the other. You see, when resurrection power comes not into just Jesus' life, but comes into our lives through Christ, something changes and happens. A catalyst is something that causes a chemical reaction. When you have the catalyst of the resurrection in play in your life, you move literally from death to life when that happens. I want us to understand that. This is so powerful. We move from death to life. We move from the kingdom of darkness, Scripture says, to the kingdom of light. We move from the kingdom of the enemy to the kingdom of our King. Things happen in that transformation that forever change. We're not just a bunch of people trying to live life a little better, to be nice and kind to people. We have experienced the transforming power of the resurrection because we've called upon Jesus Christ to be our Savior and Lord, and He has answered. Because of that, I want us to focus on something I've said before, but I want to look at in these next few moments together again, and that is this. We are not just saved out of something, we are saved and placed into something. Our focus so many times is what we're saved out of, but we have been made alive in Christ. You see, those disciples focused on that you should not say anything to those around until I have risen from the dead. And they talked about what this statement meant. Today, like those disciples, I want to talk about what that statement of Jesus means, that he is risen from the dead. In John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." I lock my doors at night. I have an alarm system. I have pinned my hinges. We have 2 large dogs. The thief is not going to come easily into my house to kill, steal, and destroy. But as Christians in our spiritual lives, we open the windows, we unlock the doors, we open the doors, we put muzzles on the dogs. We turn off the alarm system, and we hang a sign out the door that says, "Easy target." And then this thief just strolls right by and goes, "Oh, okay, I can come and steal life from you. I can kill your joy. I can destroy your life. Why not? Easy pickings." I want to tell you today that Jesus Christ has made you alive so that you would be strong, that you would be full of life, that you would have an abundant life, that you would have hope, that you would have joy. And this is something we should remember, something we should discuss, and something we should consider. Thank you for that one amen. Appreciate that. John chapter 4, verse 14. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Resurrection power means that you and I don't have to go to some other supply. We have the supply. There is a river of life that is flowing in us. Jesus is giving us life day in, day out. You and I have life, and that life abundant is from within. Amen? In John chapter 20, verse 31, it says, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name, and that life comes from him. 1 John 5, 11 to 12 says, and the testimony is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. We have to start seeing the world in those two types of conditions. There are two types of people in this world. Number one, those who know Jesus, and number two, those who do not know Jesus. It is that simple. For those who have become followers of Christ by putting their faith and their trust in him, asking him to forgive them of their sins, and making him the Lord of their life, they are followers of Christ. Those who have not simply need to do so. We do not bridge the gap by trying to do some good works or become better people. We bridge that gap by telling people there is life, and that life is found in Jesus' name. That's why the hope for the world is Jesus. Not because people will find all the answers to all the complex problems that are there in some philosophy or idea, but because Jesus Christ comes to not only transform life, but to give life, and from the flow of that life comes all that we need, no matter what God calls us to do or where God places us. And so there is a life that comes from that. In 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ had also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. There was a rejoicing in Acts 11:18. When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. One of the reasons that you do not experience life as the kingdom is because you are leaving your doors open for the enemy to come in. The other reason that you do not experience life in the kingdom is because you are not repenting for the sin that you have committed against a holy God. If either of those are true, then life will be sucked and sapped out of you, either from without or from within, because God wants to bring life into your life. John Ortberg has a wife who's a nurse, and he writes about an interesting situation in which she came to him, and she was talking about these various symptoms. She, as a nurse, could identify what was wrong with people many times just by looking at them, and skin color, and what's going on in the eyes, and various things. But she said there's one very interesting condition that caught his attention when she began to talk about it, and it's FTT, failure to thrive. That somehow, for some reason, and those in the medical profession know this term, someone is not able to experience life as they should, and it's just a struggle to keep them alive. I have been a pastor for a while, I've been a believer even longer, and I will tell you that I have seen many Christians who have spiritual FTT. A failure to thrive, a struggle to have life, a struggle to walk in victory, a struggle to have the abundance that is there. At church, I want to tell you, Jesus sets us free from spiritual FTT. Jesus is the one that gives us life, and he's the one that sustains life, and he's the one that calls us to walk in that life. And we have been made alive in Christ. As he is risen from the dead, so also are we risen from the dead. I want you to look at your neighbor and say, you've been made alive. You are risen from the dead. Spiritually, we who were dead in our trespass and sins have been made alive in Christ Jesus, the scripture says. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, it says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through them. I know this is maybe a little bit whatever, but it's kind of like the giant raspberry that Jesus did to the powers of hell. The powers of hell realized when Jesus rose from the dead, there is no victory here. And every time someone is made alive in Christ, it says the same thing. You've got no power here. I'm alive. I'm made alive in Jesus. So church, I want us to know what that means to be made alive in Christ and to understand what it means. And we find this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says this, and you were dead in your trespass and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Understand, this is a spiritual battle. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been, everybody say it together, saved. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and what? Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And so we've been made alive. We live as those who are, number one, saved. Because I am saved, it means I am a citizen of his kingdom. I've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So have you. Every one of us has to know where we live. If you get in the car now and you go to drive home and you forget where home is, there are people that will come and they will get you some medical attention. But oftentimes we go out into the world around us and we forget where home is. We forget that we're citizens not of this world but of a divine kingdom. We forget that we have to go back home. We have to go to him. We have to put our trust in him, that he is our father. We forget where father's house is sometimes. And so we are citizens. Because we're saved, we are not of darkness but of life. Secondly, we are seated with him. That means we have his authority. You should not experience the failure to thrive in life because you have the authority of Jesus Christ at work in you. You have authority that comes from him because you are seated with him. That means that you and I are able to stand victoriously against an enemy that would come against us. And so it is not left to us to be victims, but rather to be conquerors. If you and I think of ourselves as victims, we have a mistaken theology. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. We are not spiritual victims. Thirdly, we are surpassingly rich. Look at your neighbor and say, you're rich. And there's a little chuckle that comes because we forget where the riches are. He says, you are surpassingly rich in the riches of his grace and in the kindness of his love. The church, I want to tell you today, money may be good, but the riches of his grace and the riches of his kindness and the riches of his love, oh, that is so much more to be longed for and desired. That is so much more to speak to the broken spirit and the broken heart. You and I are rich. Now, let me ask you a question. If you went out and you won $1 million tomorrow, let's just go big, $100 million. The uncle you don't even know about. Now, some of you are going to go home and search your heritage and registry and see what uncles you have. An uncle you don't even know about dies, and you get a notice that you have received $100 million. What would you do with $100 million? Tithe. Thank you. Praise God. Glory. All right. Give it to the poor. Help those who are struggling. Help those in need. So many of you, so many of us would just say, you know what? Let's help somebody. Let's bless somebody. Let's pay off some debt. Let's pay off a mortgage for somebody. Let's bless somebody. We would give. God has given you $100 million, $100 billion in his riches and his grace and his kindness. Are we sharing it? Are we giving some of that away? Are we blessing others with it? You and I are rich not just to experience it ourselves, but to give it away. God doesn't make us rich so we can hold on to it. He makes us rich so we can multiply it and give it away. We don't show kindness and grace to others as a means to our salvation, but rather it is a benefit of our salvation that we then share with others as a blessing. And so we understand that because of that, we are giving out that grace and that love. They are the cradle of spiritual life and how we should live, and that we are saints. This letter is written, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and all who are faithful in Christ Jesus. To the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful to Christ Jesus, we are saints. Look at your neighbor and say, you're a saint. And I want you to hear this. You are a saint if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture calls you again and again and again and again and again. Please dispense with and dispose of the idea that sainthood is only for people who have died and only people who did a miracle and only people who get elevated to a certain status. We are saints. We should live as saints. And because of that, we are called to live as saints who will do something. We should recognize that the scripture we just read tells us we have access to God. As a saint, you have access to God. You can talk to him and he speaks to you. Secondly, that we have spiritual life. And we've talked about that all morning. You have life in Christ. And thirdly, you should offer up spiritual service because that is a phase. That, or a part, rather, of what we do. Jared Wilson talked about this in gospel wakefulness, of waking up to this in a sense. He says, imagine that you are driving along and all of a sudden you stall out on a train track. And you're there and you're stuck and your car stalled as you're trying to cross over that track and you're stuck. And you can't get the car started. And all of a sudden you look and you hear the sound and you see the light and that train's coming and the whistles are blowing and the guard crossings are dinging and you realize I'm in trouble here. And you're trying frantically to start the car. And just about the time you're ready just to jump out of the car, somebody in a truck comes and pushes you through and that truck is slammed into by that train and destroyed. That's the moment where you realize that someone has paid a price for your life. That's the moment where you get out of that car and you stand there and you look at that truck and you're amazed at what someone has just done for you. And that's what Jesus did for us when he died on that cross. But all of a sudden you hear a little whimper. You hear a sound that comes out of the trunk of your car. You're saying, what in the world's going on here? And you go and you open your trunk and you realize that your young child has been playing in the car before you left the house and crawled through the open back seat and got into the trunk, and you realize that that train would have hit not only your life, but theirs would have been lost as well. That is that second moment of wakefulness regarding salvation. You realize that somebody else's life was also saved in that moment. What it means for us to be made alive in Christ is that we should have a compelling desire to see others made alive in Christ. We should have a compelling desire to know that there are other people that are riding in your trunk and my trunk. Look at your neighbor and say, there's someone riding in your trunk. I want you to remember this. I want you to go out, if you have to, every time you go to your car in a parking lot in a store, I want you to look at that trunk and I want you to remember this illustration. There's somebody in your trunk. Some of y'all just got freaked out, okay? What that means is this, that there is somebody who is dependent upon what you do as one being made alive in Christ in order for them to experience spiritual life in Christ. There's somebody that needs you to share the gospel. There's somebody that needs you to show them the kindness of Christ. There's somebody that needs you to explain the way of God more accurately. There is someone that is dependent upon your witness, your testimony, your service, your ministry, whatever you are called to do in the kingdom, doing it so that they too likewise might be made alive in Christ. Because there are people riding in our trunk, I want to close with this. There are three areas that the Lord gave me, and I'm going to give them to you very, very quickly, just three words you can write down, that should be affected if we are going to influence the people in our trunk. Number one is our mood. Number one is our mood. Where should we get our idea of our mood? It's the blessing I give you oftentimes. It comes from Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And again, the Lord lift his countenance on you and give you peace. How does God look at you? Scowling, angry. Or does God look at you with love? Eyes of love, someone said. Does God look at you with grace? Does God look at you with mercy? Then why is our mood so crappy? Can I say crappy in church? I just did, twice. Why is our mood, why do we walk around depressed, Eeyore? Well, I'm going to go out, glorify Jesus, praise God, such a lousy day, but we'll see what happens. Why are we so angry? Why are we so afraid? Why is our mood so up and down? Your mood should be sanctified. Wake up in the morning and tell yourself, sanctify your mood. Don't worry, be happy. Play the music if you have to. I don't care, don't worry. Anyway, do what you got to do. Read your scripture, read the word, but let your mood be affected. Some of us sometimes struggle with mood. And it's a universal struggle, but let God make alive your mood. Secondly, your values. What's important to you? We determine our values by the life we have in Christ, not the death that is in this world. Right now, the death of the world is trying heavily to influence our values and trying to use spiritual language and even scripture verses to influence our values. But your values should come from life, not from death. Jesus said, why do you seek the living from among the dead? Our values should be determined by the fact that we have been made alive in Christ, and we should live those values and proclaim them. The third area is this, our priorities. Our priority should be life. Going back to that simple statement, failure to thrive. Sometimes the reason we have a failure to thrive is because we do not practice the good habits of life. If you eat lousy food and get zero exercise and sit on your rear end all day and watch depressing shows, you physically will begin to have a failure to thrive. If you allow things into your life and your priorities to be determined spiritually, you will have a failure to thrive. Go ahead and look at your neighbor and say, congratulations. And the reason is because you're here this morning. That's a priority that brings life. That's a priority that gives you life because you've been in God's presence, you've worshiped Him, you've heard His word. Priorities of your personal devotions, of ministry to others, of taking time to share Christ with others, of taking time to grow in Him, of placing priorities in order that sustain spiritual life will be affected because you've been made alive in Christ Jesus. And so I want you to stand with me, if you would, please, this morning. You'd say, that was a lot of information that seemed kind of all over. Well, let me tell it to you this way. After the transfiguration occurred, the disciples seeing the most incredible physical sight they could imagine, the transformation of Jesus Christ Himself and the radiance of His glory, the appearance of Moses and Elijah, the voice that came out of heaven. When all that was said and done, here's the part that they seized onto, that Jesus said, don't talk about these things until I have risen from the dead. And they pondered what this meant and considered it. I want you to just think about this morning. What does it mean not only that Jesus has risen from the dead, but that you and I are risen from the dead? I want you just to bow your head and to close your eyes, and if you are a follower of Christ Jesus, to say, I'm not dead, I'm alive. Imagine yourself in a car, and maybe the train hits you, and all of a sudden you're in a coma, and you wake up, and you go, whoa, hey, I'm not dead, I'm alive. And there should be an awareness, a momentary awareness that says, I was not here, but now I am. I was dead, but now I'm alive. You are alive in Christ Jesus. And because you have life, it changes everything. But maybe you're saying this morning, Pastor Dan, I've tried to do good things. I've tried to honor God. I've gone to church. I've read the Bible. But I don't feel like I have that relationship with Him. I don't feel like I've been made alive. I don't know if I've been transferred out of darkness into life, if I've been born again, if I've been transformed by the power of God. And I want that to happen in my life today. I'm going to invite you right now to do something very, very simple. And that is to just step out of the place where you're standing right now and come and walk up here and stand to my left, your right. Someone will meet you here and pray with you. I'm going to ask Randy and Madge to come on over here and just step out and say, I want to be born again. I want to be made alive in Christ Jesus. That opportunity is there. Just come if you would. If you need to ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and Lord, we want to give you that opportunity. Don't be afraid. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed. We'll rejoice with you. We'll thank God. Because we've walked that walk. We've taken that step. And we know the joy of being made alive in Christ. Just come. Even as I'm still speaking, you can come. But that's the second thing, church. You are saved. You are set apart. You are sanctified. You are blessed beyond measure because of what Jesus has done in your life. And you and I should wake up every day, not with a failure to thrive, but rather saying, I am saved, I am seated with Him, and I have the surpassing riches of His grace and His kindness because I am a saint who has been called to walk according to Him. Don't let the enemy and don't let the circumstances of life and don't let other people define how you live and walk every day. You walk out of that door, you put your head up high, you say, I am a child of the King and I'm going to enjoy this day. And people are going to try and bring you down all day. They're going to try and tear you down. They're going to try and affect your mood. They're going to try and discredit your faith. They're going to look at you sometimes and say, quit smiling. I don't like it when you smile. I don't like it when you're happy. I don't like it when, I can't help it. There's the joy of the Lord, and it's my strength. Live and walk as if you are alive, not as if you are dead. But the third is this. This is the part where I want you to pray and ask the Lord to show you something right now. Has your mood been affected more by circumstance than by the river of life that should be flowing through you? Simple as your mood. I'm not talking about some big concept. I'm just talking about if you were to ask the people around you, what kind of mood am I usually in? And I dare you. I'm going to do it. I'm going to ask a few people. Don't volunteer, please. I'll ask the people I want to ask. No, just kidding. Go ahead. Ask the people around you, what kind of mood am I usually in? Do a little self-test. And say, Lord, help my mood to be affected by the fact that I'm alive in you. Secondly, your values. What do you embrace? What do you recognize? What do you hold true and dear? Say, Lord, if I'm wrestling with any value system right now that's outside of you, let me recognize that I need to align my truth with your truth. Not try to make your truth into my truth. That doesn't work. But I want to hold your values. And the third area is this. God wants to affect some of your priorities this morning. If you are alive in Christ, you are alive for a purpose. You are alive to do something and to say something in the kingdom to touch the lives of others because somebody is riding in your trunk. And right now, if you want to rededicate your service to the Lord, your commitment to the Lord, your priorities to the Lord, I want to invite you specifically to step out from where you are and just come and stand at the front right here and just say, Lord, I'm giving you my priorities. I'm giving you my choices every day. I'm giving you what I should do. In fact, I think it could be almost all of us in this room. Why don't you just raise a hand if that's you? Just raise a hand. Lord, right now with hands lifted up, we ask that you would refocus our priorities in life. To prioritize according to life, not according to death. To prioritize according to your kingdom, not our kingdom. To prioritize according to what feeds life in us, not what pulls life out of us. To prioritize based on what we know we should do, even if we don't feel like it in that moment. To prioritize according to a way that will help us to value those that are riding in our trunk and do what's necessary to see them know you and find you. And to prioritize, Lord, in such a way that we honor you in all that we do and all that we say. And Lord, while our hands are lifted, we ask that you would touch our mood, that you would help us to reflect Christ in all that we do, and touch our values, that what is important would flow out of life and not out of death. For it was the tree of life that you planted in that garden that we would know, that we can have life in Jesus' name. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to know now that life is available to all who would call upon you. We walk out of here as those who are alive. We don't want to have a condition of spiritually failing to thrive. We want to know that we have been made alive. And then, Lord, I pray that we will seize upon these statements of how life in Christ changes our mood, our values, our priorities, makes us an MVP in the kingdom of God. And I pray that we would remember that, discuss it, and consider how it applies to our life, so that we might serve you in a greater way as we go. Now, Lord, indeed, bless us. Keep us. Make your face shine upon us. Be gracious to us. Let your countenance be upon us and give us your peace as we go from this place to be light in the world, knowing that there are indeed many who are sometimes riding in our trunk. So may we not only enjoy life and live spiritual life, but give spiritual life to others as well through your name. And we'll thank you and praise you in your precious name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Give God praise and have an awesome week. We'll see you back here Wednesday as we study the nature of God and look forward to seeing you Sunday as well. God bless you as you go.